Well, we all know, because I've said it several times, that the Songs of Ascent are Psalms of Pilgrimage, a marching song, as one of the ways you can interpret the phrase can be. That's one of the ways you can interpret it. And we've got this little psalm here, which is a psalm that in a sense seems to have two halves. There's a statement of intent in verses 1 to 2, and then there's a sense of petition, asking, looking for God to act in a powerful way. Now, the second part of the psalm maybe gives us a clue as to when it was written. Some have said it could have been in King Hezekiah's reign. If you think of Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, there's Shebaniah's threat against Jerusalem where he mocks the king. Or another one where it could be, you know, from any part within the book, a vast majority of the book, in fact, Nehemiah's time. We think of Nehemiah's prayer at the start of, in the first chapter, where he talks about the disgrace that's been brought and how they've sinned and their desperate state. And we see throughout that, as they're preparing and they're building, there's threat all the time, and there's Tobiah and his cronies ridiculing them as they build the wall. If a fox went up on it, it would all come tumbling down. There's that sense of nastiness and contempt, isn't there, which fits well with this psalm. Well, if that's the time that the psalm was written, how do we view the psalm? What's it got to tell us? I mean, in some ways, the language is charming, it's touching, particularly verses 1 and 2. But what do we see from it? You would know that Tracy and I are a fan of films, and we love those film noir, you know, the gangster films and stuff like that. And one particularly interesting one is a film called Key Largo. And it's just great. I mean, the casting's just fantastic. You've got Humphrey Bogart. You've got Edward G. Robinson now. Edward G. Robinson, apparently, I was reading about him, he was quite a cultured individual, but by golly, he could play a mean gangster. And the situation is that a group of guests at this hotel Key Largo, which one of them is Humphrey Bogart, are held hostage by this ruthless gangster played by Edward G. And a battle of wills, of course, ensues. And the thing is this, isn't it? You know that as Edward G. is the gangster, that sometime Humphrey Bogart's got to show his kind of heroic credentials. Well, of course, it's a little bit more uncertain than that, because there was no one like Humphrey Bogart for playing the anti-hero. And of course, it all comes good at the end. He acts, doesn't he? But the question is, right the way through the psalm, is when's he going to act? You know, when's he going to do it? When's he going to have the big confrontation? When is he going to sort out the bad guys? And, you know, he did think it's coming up and it doesn't go and it fades and that. Well, one of the things that we see in this psalm is there's never any doubt. God's going to act. The psalm ends with the same situation going on. You know, this situation where there is much ridicule and there's contempt. God's people are right under the cosh. But as we see, there's never a time when the psalmist doubts God will act. Well, I've got 3 points. There may be two halves to the psalm, but I managed to find three things I want to say. And they all start with P: proclamation, patience, and again, this, as I said, petition, asking God to act. Firstly, proclamation. It's a statement of intent. In verse 1, we see the psalmist seeking the Lord. I lift my eyes to you. Then he's looking for help. As we see, the psalm goes on. That becomes very apparent. But the emphasis of the verse is really showing us who he's looking to. I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. It's an interesting feature of the psalm, but the word eyes occurs four times within the psalms. This looking, this expecting. It's a picture, though, that's quite interesting because it does two things, doesn't it? It tells us who God is. His throne is in heaven. He's above all this, isn't he? There's a wonderful thing that we see. One of the things that always is clear in Scripture is that God can observe. Sometimes you get this distance in Scripture. He observes what's going on. But there's also this other sense in which he's never fully distant, is he? So the psalmist looks to him. I lift my eyes to you, whose throne is in heaven. And that tells us something else, doesn't it? The second thing it tells us is the psalmist's relationship with the Lord. You know, he's looking, he's expecting. He's looking to a holy God who should be far removed. How do we know that he's expecting? Well, verse 2. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he shows us his mercy. There's the picture, isn't it? God is over all. And it's rather interesting. The psalmist then says, I look like, you know, as the eyes of a slave look. You can read a lot into this. He's ready to act. The business about hands is quite interesting. Apparently, in the ancient Near East, hand gestures were important. Servants and slaves would look to it because hand gestures would summon them. And so one of the things that's notable about this is that he's looking, but he's not passive. He realized when God acts, in a sense summoning him, like a master would summon his slave or servant, or a mistress would summon her servant, he realized that he will have a part in what God has to do. But it's also a picture of dependence, isn't it? A slave or a servant is completely dependent on their master. They are provided for. And the picture is here is one of dedication. It's quite interesting. We were looking the other week, weren't we, that in Ephesians, Paul says, doesn't he, don't steal. And we think, well, that's a bit bold. Of course Christians don't steal. Well, actually, if you were a slave in the Grecian-Roman world, it was one of the perks of the job. You could make stuff disappear and your master probably wouldn't notice too much. And so Paul's saying, because of your different, like, don't steal. Well, here, the picture here is of utter devotion. There's no sense of that here, is there? This is utter devotion that looks to the Lord to act, expects the Lord at some point to act. And in that way, just as a servant would be attentive to any hand gesture, any demand, second part, last part of verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. And the picture there, you see, is the Lord. What I find rather interesting here, after this proclamation, this statement of his watching, his waiting, is the patience. He's outlined in these verses, hasn't he, the relationship. The Lord being in heaven, he's looking to him as a slave looks to the hand of his master. And there's a big divide here, isn't there? There's God's nature, There's our nature, and there's his throne, his rule, and his time. Which I think is very, very important, isn't it? They're looking, the psalmist and others like him are looking to the Lord to act. But like a slave or like a servant, they're waiting patiently. That's their job, that's their involvement, isn't it? You see, the picture we see here is an acknowledgement that they're expecting him to act. They're asking for grace, aren't they? Which they expect to be supplied. And of course, the interesting thing here, which is important, is the name of God. The Lord our God, Yahweh, the one who gives the covenant. And as we should be used to me saying now, as I said, practically every other psalm we've looked at with this, what does that mean? It's the God who gives promises, keeps promises, isn't it? There's a picture, isn't there? When people, God's people are faithful, God will come to their aid. And so it's expecting that. It's expecting that at some point God will act. And he doesn't doubt God will act. So we have the proclamation, a statement of intention. We have the patience of God's people to wait and expect him to act. And then we have the petition, asking God to act. And we have this picture, don't we, of the situation that God's people and the psalmist find themselves in. The cry is a very simple one. They're waiting till he shows mercy, and verse 3 picks up on that. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. The picture we get very clearly is the odds are stacked against God's people. And we see that they're being exposed to contempt. End of verse 3. There's an interesting picture that we get of this in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, two verses I just want to read, and one is verse 30. This shows how desperate Jeremiah sees their state in Lamentations. I'll explain it in a second. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. The picture there is very much of the ruler of the nation, the king of the nation, being struck in the face. And in the ancient Near East, that was kind of one of the biggest insults you could have. It was showing utter contempt for this ruler. That's the situation we have here. The Hebrew is very, very similar in what it's saying. Let's have a look again at verse 33. And this is God's relation. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. The psalmist realizes that for God's faithful people, this is not a situation that God will let go on and endure without end. He will act. So he again brings to the attention the situation. One of the things I find particularly painful, you know, most of us would have people we know who might disagree with our faith, but it's when people just ridicule it and won't enter into serious conversation or just want to laugh or make stupid jokes about it. That's particularly hard and hurtful, isn't it? You know, I think we don't relish seeing anyone not understanding the glory and the grace of the Lord. But when people just ridicule it, there's something very awful about that. And so that's the situation here. There's a contempt for God's people. And the psalmist realizes that's like a contempt for God himself. But he also realized that God will not let that endure under the Old Testament covenant, indefinitely. It's quite clear that they're under sort of persecution. We have endured much ridicule from the proud and much contempt from the arrogant. It does set, you know, it does set very well with the siege of Jerusalem in King Hezekiah's time, where they were ridiculed. You know, Shemaiah says basically, you know, what's happened to the gods of other nations? Do you think your god's any better than them? No. The gods of Babylon are stronger. We're stronger. Who's going to remember your God? It's the picture, isn't it, when Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls and the walls are going up, but all the time there's threat, there's ridicule, there's contempt, there's spreading rumours, isn't there? I remember one point when we were looking at it earlier in the year, and at one point the workers were saying, you know, it's going to be like this, we're going to be building, and suddenly they'd be among us. You know, every underhand, sly, deceitful method and contempt is being used to break down the morale of the people. There's that situation. And in a way, I take that as an encouragement, because it's often the way for God's people today. I mean, we have it fairly well in this country, don't we? But you know, if you're a Christian in a Muslim country, it may not be you endure contempt, you can, but your life could be under great threat. Many places. To be a Christian in Soviet Russia was to endure hardship and contempt at times. And so there's a cry of God's people against the opposition and the persecution that they're facing. But as I've said, the psalmist prays to the covenant God, because we have this again, Yahweh, the Lord, capital letters. And one thing I want to notice is this. We may make a mistake of dividing this psalm. As I said, there's kind of two themes in it, but that doesn't mean there's a division. We may think, well, it starts positively. He's looking for God to act. He's looking to be involved in that action as a servant would be. But look at the end of it. Oh, he's lost the plot, and he's crying out to the Lord, look how we're suffering contempt, we're feeble. Do you know, he's not saying that. As I said, there's an expectation. The psalm starts, and I believe the actual way it starts and the attitude of the psalmist, we are seeing that this carries on right through the psalm. In a way, can I explain it this way? He appeals to the Lord over the heads of those who are treating them with contempt. He's bypassing them, isn't he? He's looking out. He's saying, here's the situation, but you are in heaven. You're the Lord God. And we look to you with expectation. We look to you with our minds ready for service. That's one of the things I used to say, I'm not sure it always made me that popular, but I used to say to people when I was in my last church, you want your friends and neighbours to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? I say, you know, Harrod Hill's a big place. I said, Steve Dunn, who we know well, we knock on 1,000 doors around the church. Not necessarily going to get to your neighbour's door. Need to look at this psalmist, isn't he? He knows that he is looking. He's looking to act. He's looking to be part of the Lord's solution. And that's what we need to do. And one of the things I believe this psalm's important to us is that often we are in the second part of the psalm without the first part. We get obsessed by the opposition. We get obsessed by our situation. Whereas, as I said, with this psalm, you have to take it, yes, there's two themes, but it's one psalm. His expectation at the start of the psalm hasn't changed in the second half. He's praying over the problem. He's praying past the problem to the Lord, who is a faithful God. And that, I believe, is how we have to be in this day and age. You know, there's a real sense. I've come back. It's always good to be at the ministers' conference. I was saying this morning, one minister, he had, you know, time for requests for prayer. And he said there were good things happening in his church, and there were. But he'd only been in the church 2 years. He'd inherited some dodgy deacons who were making his life quite hard for him, because they weren't sort of following the biblical lead on certain things that the Bible teaches on relationship. And they had it in for him on that. There are other, you know, ministers struggling, you know, faithfully preaching away, and, you know, another old saint's gone to glory, and we rejoice for them, but leaves the church looking a bit depleted, doesn't it? And what we need to do is not to obsess with that. I mean, this is a realization. We pray past that to the one who doesn't change, to the one who will act on behalf of his people, to the one who has literally a list of people he's going to call in Stony Stratford. One day, 1 hour, we don't know when, we don't know how. And we look, and we are like the servant described here. We're waiting for that action, aren't we? We need to pray past. The Psalms are a great place to look on that. Just look at Psalm 2. Let's get the perspective on this. Psalm 2. Great, isn't it? Psalm 2, verse 4. You've got the start of the psalm. I'm always tempted to read it, but basically it's the nations, isn't it? Saying, let's throw off the shackles of religion. Why should we take notice of the Lord and his anointed one? And we get to verse 4, verse 5. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Can you see? It's God's purpose. It won't be thwarted. Full stop. End of story. That's the key thing there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. This is how we have to be. The guy was expecting action, the psalmist. He was looking to the hands. Let's look at what the writer to the Hebrews says. Chapter Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. The psalmist, with what he knew of the God of the covenant, expected him to act. We have so much more. We have a Saviour who understands us. He is the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. We can fix our eyes on him because we know our joy, and we know that through the cross, we have an assured future. And yet, as we see, he went through everything we did. He went through and endured the opposition of sinful men. But what did he do? Well, he prayed, didn't he, that he could endure. He prayed, spent long hours in prayer. In Gethsemane, he looked to the Lord for strength. And that's what we have got to do. Let's take a lesson from this psalm, that we would not focus on the problem, we'd focus on the Lord. Let's be realistic about the problems, the psalmist is, but let's pray past them or over them to the one who is faithful and the one who has brought about our salvation and can change the situation around. Let's pray now.